Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes so that we could behold wonderful things from your law. I pray that you would establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee, and that you would incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. MTV has a reality program called 16 and Pregnant. Maybe you've seen it. Each episode of this reality program tracks the lives of pregnant teenage girls as they carry their pregnancy to term. And when you watch this program, you get to see the good and the bad and the ugly of teen pregnancy. You see no-count dads. You see really immature parents of these teenage girls, unfortunately, too many times. You see their financial struggles. And then you see at the very end of it, you see beautiful babies brought to term. This is 16 and Pregnant. Last November, they did a program on 16 and Pregnant that focused on a girl named Markai Durham. She is a girl from Florida. She was featured on the program. And America got to see this story of this teenage girl who got pregnant out of wedlock, but who nevertheless decided that she was going to have this baby. And she and the father came to this decision together. They went through their own struggles on this program. He was cheating on her, and all this drama was happening. But they decided to have this baby, bring the baby to term. And she was born at the end of the program, and her name was Zakaria, was the baby girl that came from this. Not long after Markai gave birth to Zakaria, she became pregnant again, except this time she and her boyfriend decided that a second baby would be a financial burden to them and that they wanted to give every opportunity to their first baby, Zakaria. So they decided that they were going to abort the second baby that was growing in her womb. And MTV was right there to film the whole thing. Well, almost the whole thing. We don't quite want to see it all, do we? But they put it there on television, from the decision to abort the baby all the way to the post-abortion interview that Markai had with the father and the host of the program. And as you watch the program unfold, from the decision to abort all the way to the final interview, it's very clear that the mother, Markai, is wrestling mightily with this decision to abort this baby. She is wondering all along whether or not she should go through with this. And she calls, the initial call to the abortion clinic, her voice breaks with tears as she says to the person on the other end of the line, she says, afterwards, how will I feel? Or what will it be like? How will I be? And she's crying, asking, what's this going to be like once I go through with this? She eventually does go through with the abortion. But the reality program doesn't show anything from the actual abortion experience. If you watch 16 and Pregnant, you might see the girls going to the doctor, going to the hospital. They don't show anything about going to the clinic and having the abortion. I don't think that was on accident. Nobody wants to see this because nobody can see this and live with this. After the abortion, the program ends with a live discussion, an interview with Markai, the father, her boyfriend, and the show's host, Dr. Drew. And as I was watching this interview between the three of them, I felt like I was watching a double tragedy unfold right here on the television. It was a double tragedy, first of all, because there was a baby whose life, innocent life, was snuffed out in this abortion. But it was a tragedy also, second, because Dr. Drew and the father sat there and were doing everything that they could to convince Markai that what she had done was the right thing. Even though it was very clear that she felt otherwise, Markai was mouthing all of the tired pro-abortion, pro-choice arguments in favor of why it was okay for her to have done this. But even though these things were coming out of her mouth, it was really clear that it wasn't in her heart. Her brain knew what to say, but her heart was absolutely not in it. And for almost the entire second part of the interview, she's crying. And the conversation is cloaked in euphemism. Nobody wants to call it what it is, what happened. And at one point, the father referred to the baby as a thing. And this mother, who's been trying to justify this whole time what she'd done, she turns to him and she lashes out at him and she says, "You would never feel my pain. You weren't the one in the surgery room. I was there." And then she points to her daughter, her little curly-haired daughter, and she snaps at him again. She says, "A thing can turn out like that. Nothing but a bunch of cells can be her." She knew in her heart something that was not adding up with the things that she was saying with her mouth. She was tortured by the decision that she had made to abort her child. And she wept there right on the program. After it was all said and done, she wrote some things about this. She has a Facebook page. I went to her Facebook page and read what she wrote there. And she wrote a couple of things there about how she was feeling about the decision to abort. I just want to read to you from what she wrote. She said, quote, "I get sad from time to time thinking about it. But then everything happens for a reason. God gave me three paths to take: abortion, adoption, or raising this baby along with another. I chose this path, and I think about how stressing things would have been if I hadn't made the one I've made. It was an embryo, not a baby, not a fetus, when I was pregnant. So that's what I believe now, and I know that one day God will give me that embryo that turns into a baby back to me once we're more better." End quote. What she is saying is so filled with contradictions, it boggles the mind. That the baby that's not really a baby, God is going to give back to me one day, she says. And the double tragedy is that Markai is this young, uneducated teenager who has been so influenced by the pro-abortion propaganda that she doesn't even realize the contradictions that she's putting out. And ironically, you had the sense as you listened to her that even though she didn't know what she was doing, she knew what she was doing. And I think Markai's story is really the American story in miniature. It's just the American story on abortion played out in sort of a small scale. Because Americans like to claim that they don't know what they're doing, but they really know what they're doing. Don't we really know when it comes to abortion? And that's why Jesus' prayer in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, I think, applies so significantly to us and to our situation. We know what we are doing. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." If you didn't know it, today is National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is a day that many churches across our land observe on the Sunday that's closest to the anniversary of the Supreme Court decision, Roe v. Wade, that decision to legalize abortion in 1973, January 22nd. Some people wonder why we would take a whole Sunday to talk about this and to think about this. Why would we devote a whole sermon to the issue of abortion? Oftentimes when preachers talk about these things, they're accused of just being political in the pulpit. Our aim here is not to be political. Our aim here is to be biblical. And the Bible has something to say to all of us about this issue of abortion. And the problem is that you and I live in a culture that doesn't want to know what it ought to know about the facts on abortion. And here are the facts. Just let me give you a few. The annual number of abortions in our country in the U.S. is about 1.2 million per year. 1.2 million. Half of those abortions are women who are 25 years old or older. 17% of those abortions are teenagers. 60% have already had one child by the time they have an abortion. 60% already have a child. And since 1973, get this, over 50 million abortions have been performed in our country, legally snuffing out the life of innocent human beings. What is the scale of 50 million abortions? 50 million abortions is the Holocaust times 8. That's what 50 million is. And it's legal. And for the most part, no one is outraged by it. No, we don't want to know what we're doing, but we know what we are doing. And I want to say here at the beginning of this message, I'm going to put out some arguments and some facts here about abortion, and some of them that are tough. And I realize that when I'm talking to a group like this, just like when I spoke about this last year, I'm talking to a group of people, some of whom may have had direct experience with abortion. There may be women in here who have an abortion as a part of their life story. There may be men in here who encouraged a girlfriend years ago or a wife at some point to have an abortion. And I want you to know, if that's you and you're here listening to this, that we're thinking about you. I'm thinking about you. And we want you to know that there is forgiveness and grace in the gospel for you. There is no sin that you can commit that takes you off the radar of God's grace. You can be forgiven for anything. And the gospel is good news for you, even if you've done this thing or participated in this thing. So you're on our minds and heart, and you're on God's mind and heart. So this lesson is more than just a lesson about truth-telling when it comes to abortion. It's about extending the mercy of the gospel to you, if that's you. But think about Luke 23:34 with me for a moment. It's one of the most famous sayings of the Bible because it's one of the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. We've all heard these. And here Jesus models for us in this prayer what he in fact commands all of his disciples to do. Even as his enemies torture and kill him, Jesus loves his enemies and prays for him. That's what he commands his disciples to do. Love your enemies. Jesus loves his enemies and prays for them, prays for God to forgive them. But I think we find in this prayer also a lesson about the way that we should think about the guilt that we bear in our own culture on the issue of abortion. So I'm going to do two things this morning. I'm just going to give you a brief exposition of Luke 23:34, and then I'm going to apply this to the issue of abortion. Brief exposition and then an application. And let me just put a giant footnote here at the beginning of my sermon. I'm greatly influenced in this sermon by another sermon that I heard about 9 years ago by John Piper. It never occurred to me to connect this text to the issue of abortion until I heard him preach on this text. You can go look it up and read it yourself. But I track really closely with his exposition, and indeed a couple of my main points are almost identical to his. So if you have never heard that before, it's titled Father Forgive, For We Know What We Are Doing, preached back on January 27th, 2002. So let me give you a brief exposition of Luke 23:34 and then apply this to the issue of abortion. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. When I ask and answer three questions about this text. First of all, who is Jesus praying for? Have you ever thought about this before? Who exactly is Jesus praying for as he's praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing? Who's the them and the they there? People don't agree on this. Some people think that the them and the they, are the Roman soldiers who were there crucifying Jesus, actually nailing him to the cross, because they're the only ones as Gentiles who were truly ignorant about who Jesus was and who were truly ignorant about what that they were doing, so that Jesus could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Other people say that, no, we think that it's the Jews that are mainly in view here, because the Romans haven't even been mentioned in this section of the passage yet. I think, however, that Jesus is being all-inclusive here. In this single paragraph, it's very clear that Luke highlights several groups of people who contribute to the misery of Jesus' crucifixion. You've got the two criminals in verse 33. You've got the soldiers who are mentioned in verse 34, dividing his garments, and in verses 36 and 37, who are mocking him. You've got the Jewish people who are standing by and watching, verse 35 says. And you've got the Jewish leaders, it says in verse 36. We might argue that the Jewish people and their leaders bear most of the responsibility, but I don't think you can single them out to the exclusion of all the others who are participating in the sin of crucifying and torturing the Son of God. I think Jesus is praying for all of them. I think everybody's hands are dirty in this scene. From the Jewish leaders to the soldiers who were dividing his garments, they all had their own part to play, didn't they? So who's Jesus praying for? He's praying for everybody here who's participating in the torture and the crucifixion. But here's the second question. What are they doing to him? What are they doing to Jesus? They are literally adding insult to injury as they kill him. The temple guards had already beaten him and mocked him in chapter 22. Before he even went to trial, they were beating him. The Jewish leaders had falsely accused him and had handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. Herod, the puppet king of the Jews, treated him with contempt and mocked him openly. The Jewish people demanded that he be crucified after they had heard evidence of his innocence from Pilate. They said, "Crucify him." Pilate agreed to crucify Jesus, even though he knew that Jesus was innocent. The soldiers drove a crown of thorns on his head, and they beat his head repeatedly with a reed, the scripture says. And they spit on him. And at the very end, the soldiers drove the nails in his hands and in his feet, and they raised him up on a post. And as Jesus hung there in agony, one of the criminals who was being crucified beside him, even a criminal beside him, begins to hurl abuse at Jesus. So all of them are involved in the torture and the death of the Son of God. That's what they're doing to him. Here's the last question. Who is Jesus praying for? All of them. What are they doing? They're torturing and crucifying him. Here's the last question. Are these people guilty of sin as they do these things to him? And with this last question, I want you to focus on Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus is very clear that as these people kill and abuse him, they don't really know who it is that they've abused and mistreated. They don't realize that this is the world's true king and their creator who came to save them. And so the question is this. Is Jesus implying that their ignorance makes them somehow not guilty of the sin of killing them? In other words, is this like a toddler when he knocks over his cup of milk at the dinner table? You can't get mad at a toddler when he knocks over his milk, because he doesn't even really know how to use his arms and hands yet. They're always just flailing all over the place. And he doesn't know what manners are. He doesn't have any manners. He hasn't learned them yet. He's precognitive. He doesn't know how to do this. He's ignorant. And so you don't really get mad at a kid, or you shouldn't really get mad at a kid who knocks over milk, because he's not doing this intentionally. We don't really think of him as guilty of making a mess. Is Jesus saying in a similar way that his torturers' ignorance somehow absolved them from their guilt? I think the answer is obviously no, he's not saying that, nor is he implying that. If he were saying that they had no guilt, then why would he be praying for their forgiveness? Only guilty people need forgiveness. They didn't know what they were doing, but they still needed forgiveness, according to this text. They were under God's judgment for their sin committed, even in ignorance. And so if they are guilty, even though they act in ignorance, then why bring up their ignorance at all, if the ignorance is irrelevant to their guilt? The reason is because Jesus is probably accessing a distinction that the Old Testament makes between those who commit a sin unwittingly and those who commit a sin with what the Old Testament calls with a high hand. Those who commit a sin presumptuously. And I won't read all these texts to you, but you can go read Numbers 15 about this. And there was a distinction between those made between those who committed a sin unintentionally and those who did so intentionally. And those who committed sins intentionally were cut off from God's people, Israel. Those who committed sins unintentionally had the opportunity to make a sin offering for forgiveness. And so there was a culpability for both, but a greater culpability for those who were sinning intentionally. But the important thing to note, even from the Old Testament, is that whether the sin was intentional or unintentional, it brought guilt upon the person who did it. They were guilty, even if they didn't mean to do it, and they still needed a sacrifice for sins. So now the question becomes this. How is it that ignorant people who don't know what they're doing can be held to account for something that they don't realize that they're doing? If they didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but only saw him as a criminal, how can they be liable for knowledge that they didn't have? And here's the answer. Because it's not just a lack of knowledge that's the problem with these people who are crucifying Jesus. They didn't recognize him as the Christ. They didn't recognize him as the world's true King and Savior because they were willfully ignorant. They were willfully ignorant. They had the Old Testament. They had Jesus' words. They had his works that many of them had seen him perform. They had all of this testimony as to the identity of Jesus, and they still didn't recognize him. It wasn't for a lack of information. It was for a lack of heart that they didn't recognize who he was. That's why Jesus reproached the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 3 for not recognizing the signs of the times. This failure to see what they ought to see, Jesus counted as a sin. And it's why Jesus pronounced judgment on them in Luke chapter 19. Let me read to you Luke 19 verses 43 and 44. Jesus says, "For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." It's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Romans would destroy the Jews. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Because I am here and you don't recognize me. You had all this evidence as to who I was, and you didn't recognize it. There is a willful ignorance, and God is going to judge you for this. And so their lack of recognition was not for a lack of information. It was because of a lack of heart. They were guilty because they didn't have the heart to see what they ought to see. They are like children who, when they don't want to hear what something someone else is saying to them, what do? Nah, 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 nah. Right? Maybe you do that as an adult. If you don't want to hear what somebody's saying to you, you know they're trying to say something to you, and you say, nah, nah, nah. You close your eyes and you stop your ears. That's the position that these people are in. They're willfully ignorant. They're defiantly ignorant. So when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," we can paraphrase it this way. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing, but they should know what they are doing." They have defiantly closed their eyes and stopped their ears. So these people needed to be forgiven, even though they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know, but they should have known. Now do you see how this applies to the issue of abortion? It's the same thing. If we claim to be ignorant that we are killing human beings with abortion, we are still guilty. Ours is a guilty ignorance. Not an ignorance like the child who spills his milk, but an ignorance like the man sinning with a high hand. We should know better. Because so many of our fellow citizens and so many of people sitting in pews in churches across this country, They've closed their eyes and they've stopped their ears to the truth. And they are willfully ignorant. And so what I want to do for the rest of this message is to give you my reasons for why we know what we are doing in the sin of abortion. Or at least we should know what we're doing in the sin of abortion, which is wrongfully killing another innocent human being. So the first reason that we know what we're doing is because the Bible is clear about abortion. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. It's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Which means that it is against God's law to take the life of an innocent human being. You don't kill them. And if you do kill them, God will hold you liable. The Bible commands us not to kill. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah that he and his family can eat from any other animal. Kill and eat any other animal that they want in the world. Every moving thing that is alive. But when it comes to people, they're different. You can kill animals, but you don't kill people. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So human beings are different than any other creature because we are created in the image of God. Such that to kill a human being, an innocent human being, is to mount an assault on the image of God. It's an affront on the glory of God to kill an innocent human being. And so the Bible is clear that thou shalt not kill. The Bible is also clear that human life begins in the womb. You all know Psalm 139:13. Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. Life was already begun for you when you were in your mother's womb. John the Baptist first responded to the announcement of Jesus while he was in his mother's womb. Because that's where life begins. The Bible also emphasizes the wickedness of shedding innocent blood. And that phrase, innocent blood, occurs 20 times in the Bible. And it's always in the context of condemning those who shed blood or warning people not to shed innocent blood. And innocent blood includes the blood of children shed in idol worship. For instance, in Psalm chapter 106, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do not wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that flows in the world. The Bible condemns the shedding of innocent blood. The Bible also commands us to come to the aid of the needy. Exodus 22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. Maybe no one hears the cries of the unborn as they are kicking against and trying to move away from the abortionist's instrument. But God hears. Yes, He does hear. And He will be their justice. So the Bible is very clear about abortion. The Bible gives no place for this nonsense that we hear in pro-abortion arguments. So we know what we're doing because the Bible is clear about it. But we also know what we're doing because common sense exposes the folly of pro-abortion arguments. And here I want to remind you of something that I brought up last year when I preached this. And if I preach this again, I'll bring it up next year. I want to remind you of that acronym, SLED. You remember the acronym SLED? S-L-E-D. How many of you have heard people defend abortion because the unborn are small and are therefore insignificant? Or because the unborn are less developed? They're just a clump of cells. Or perhaps you've heard people defend it because the unborn don't become persons until they're viable, because they depend on their mother's womb for life. And so they're not persons until they're independent of that. And so this SLED acronym answers all of those objections. Let me just remind you, SLED stands for size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. In other words, does it really matter how big a person is in terms of determining their personhood? Is a smaller person less of a person than a bigger person? Am I more of a person than my little girl because I'm bigger than her? If size doesn't matter outside of the womb, why does it matter inside of the womb? What happened here magically that all of a sudden it matters? What about level of development? Am I more of a person than my little girl because I'm more developed than she is? She doesn't have all of her adult teeth yet. She's less developed than I am. Is my wife more of a person because she's more developed than our little girl? My wife has a grown-up woman's body. My little girl has a 4-year-old's body. She's considerably less developed, but we wouldn't say that she's less of a person, would we? What about environment? Does the location of a person determine whether or not they're a person? How does it make you less of a person because you're in the womb rather than out of the womb? Does your location determine your personhood? No, it doesn't. The degree of dependency. Does one's dependence upon another for life determine their personhood? Is a person who's on kidney dialysis less of a person than a person who's not on kidney dialysis? Aren't they dependent on that for their life? Just as much as a baby would be on his mother's womb for life? If size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency don't determine our personhood outside the womb, then why would they be used to determine personhood inside the womb? The answer is that they don't. And common sense tells us this. This is plain to us. This is a part of God's natural revelation. A few months ago, I had a conversation with a pro-choice activist that I won't soon forget. This was outside of the abortion clinic here in Louisville. Some of us were out there with Speak for the Unborn trying to talk to these women just before they go into the abortion clinic to have their babies killed. This is sort of the last line of defense, trying to convince them, hey, don't do this, there's another option, trying to share the gospel with them. And after our work for one day was finished, I got into this conversation with one of the escorts from the other side, one of these people who worked for the abortion clinic. And we got into this conversation about the morality of abortion. And she asked me why I was there harassing all of these women who were trying to get an abortion. And I explained to her that we weren't trying to harass anybody. We were trying to give these people these women a life-saving choice to turn them back from something they're probably going to really regret for the rest of their life. But this didn't allay her concerns at all. And so she asked why I even cared about this. And she said to me, she said, these children she said that these children really aren't children yet. I told her that these children are created in the image of God and that unborn babies are no less valuable and worthy of life than those that are already born. And she gave me all of these reasons why I shouldn't care about unborn babies. And they all had to do with this SLED acronym. She didn't know the acronym, but that's where it was. She said that unborn babies aren't persons until they take their first breath and are no longer connected to their mother, no longer in direct dependence upon their mother for life. And so this caught my attention when she said this. She said that as long as a baby is physically connected to and thus dependent upon his mother for life, that baby can be killed. And so I asked her to play that out, just in some hypothetical scenarios. So I said, so what if the entire baby has been delivered except for the baby's head? Should a woman have the right to kill the baby then? She said yes. I said, what if the baby has been delivered completely but is still connected to the mother only by the umbilical cord? Completely outside of the mother but connected through the umbilical cord. Should a woman have the right to kill her baby then? She said, yes. So I pressed her further. I said, what if the baby has been delivered completely, is still connected to the mother by the umbilical cord, remains outside the room for an hour while still connected? Should a woman have a right to kill the baby then? She replied, yes. If it's still connected to the mother, it's still a part of her body, and she still has a right to kill it. I told her, that's infanticide. That's illegal. I don't even think she knew that was illegal. I said, that's infanticide. And it was at this point that I realized this conversation wasn't about logic. This woman was willfully ignorant. She knew. She just didn't want to go where the logic would take her. It wasn't about what was reasonable or right. It was just blind passion. And she had closed her eyes and stopped her ears to the cold inhumanity of her own position. How many of you saw the news this week coming out of Philadelphia about this doctor who was arrested there for delivering and killing live babies? He was an abortionist in Philadelphia. And at least one patient described this doctor's office as a slaughterhouse. There was blood on the floor, on the operating table. Unlicensed workers with no medical training were performing these procedures. And in one case, a high school student was performing the procedure with absolutely no medical experience. The doctor, Dr. Kermit Gosnell, botched scores of abortions. He would deliver live babies, and then he would take scissors to the back of the neck of these delivered babies and kill them after they were born. And he is suspected of having done this in hundreds of cases over the 30 years of his career as an abortionist. This guy was making money hand over fist. One year he made $1.8 million from killing these babies. And in a press conference, the district attorney of Philadelphia was outraged when he was telling everyone what had happened in this clinic. And he said this. He said, I'm aware that abortion is a hot button topic, but as district attorney, my job is to carry out the law. A doctor who cuts into the necks, severing the spinal cords of living, breathing babies, who would survive with proper medical attention, is committing murder under the law. The DA was scandalized by this. I think every person, most of our fellow citizens, are scandalized by this story. But aren't we being inconsistent? Why be outraged that a child is killed outside the womb but not inside the womb? What if that doctor hadn't botched any of those hundreds of abortions and he had managed to kill the baby while he was still in the womb? Why is there no outrage for the millions of children who are legally killed every day, but they just didn't manage to get their whole head out before the doctor got to them? This doesn't pass the sniff test of common sense at all. We know what we're doing. The Bible is clear about abortion. Common sense exposes the folly of abortion. Let me give you a couple of other reasons that we know what we're doing. Because did you know in our country that there are some states that treat the killing of the unborn as a homicide? 37 states in our country have fetal homicide laws and that now treat the unborn as a human being. And what that means is that a drunk driver can be convicted of a homicide for the killing of an unborn child in addition to perhaps killing the mother. In 37 states, there are fetal homicide laws. If you kill a child in his mother's womb, you can be convicted of a homicide. In 25 of those states, the unborn child is defined in law as a human being from conception. So if a drunk driver hits a pregnant woman's car and causes her unborn baby to die, he can be charged with a homicide, but if the same woman decides to have an abortion, it's legal to kill the child. Do you see what this means? It means that in our laws, the humanity of the unborn is decided on a case-to-case basis, not on the basis of the intrinsic qualities of the unborn person. If the mother wants the baby dead, then it's legal to kill him. If she wants him alive, then it's illegal to kill him. This is what we call might makes right. It's the will of the strong over the will of the weakest and most vulnerable among us. And it's a moral and a legal schizophrenia. And it is one of the reasons that we know what we're doing. It's an inconsistency that doesn't bear even the lightest scrutiny. We know because the Bible is clear about abortion. We know what we're doing because common sense exposes abortion. And we know because states treat the killing of the unborn as homicide. We also know because we've seen the pictures now, haven't we? We've seen the pictures. We've seen the amazing pictures of babies in the womb. And some of these pictures are now in 3D. For many of us, our first baby pictures that we have of our children are pictures in the womb. And you can see, your eyes don't lie. You can see what's there. It's a person with hands and feet and a head and features. We know what we're doing because we've seen the pictures. I want to give you a quote from Pastor John Piper on this point. He says it this way. He says, "We know what we are doing because the marvel of ultrasound has given a stunning window into the womb that shows the unborn. For example, at 8 weeks, sucking his thumb, recoiling from pricking, responding to sound. And besides that, we have the amazing books and magazines capturing the intrauterine photographs of every stage in a baby's development. When pro-choice people say pictures don't count, they are inconsistent. The way things look is crucial part in how we make choices. You don't shoot a man, you shoot a deer, and you use your eyes to tell the difference. If the world could see clearly the babies being killed, millions of people would recoil. And oh, how great the guilt of ignorance, because we can see them, if we would. Father, forgive, for we know what we are doing." It's not an accident that nobody had an appetite to see that abortion porn performed on MTV. Nobody wanted to see the ultrasound of that baby on MTV. Because when you see the pictures don't lie. It's a person. And we know what we're doing. And at the end of the day, all of our claims to ignorance are not going to save us from judgment on this point. Because we are so willfully ignorant about it. Last year I preached on Proverbs 24, verses 11 to 12. Let me read those verses to you again. It says this, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works?" We're not going to be able to go into the judgment and say, "Lord, we didn't know." No, we know. And if we say we didn't know, he's going to say, "You should have known." Because we are willfully ignorant. So what can you do in response to this as we think about the sanctity of human life today and the plight of the unborn in our country, which are being killed by the millions every year? What can you do? You can do this. You can pray for an awakening in our churches that would spill over into our culture. You can pray for our church that we would so care about this issue that it would spill out in concern into our community. The problem is that the conscience of our culture has been seared on this point. People have been denying their consciences on this point, like that girl on the MTV program. She knew what was going on. She felt it, even though her justifications were taking her in a different direction. It's so sad that so many in our culture don't see the evil of abortion, and we need to pray that we will, God's church will see it, and through our testimony that they will see it too. So pray for an awakening. We also need to submit ourselves to God and to resist the self-centered temperament of our culture that drives the abortion mindset. So many people are driven to abortion not because of medical necessity or to save the life of a mother. They're driven to it because of convenience. I met a man on the side of the street at the Louisville abortion clinic. He took his girlfriend in to have an abortion, and it was her second. They already had a baby together. And I walked with him down the sidewalk and talked to him. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And he says to me, because we already have a baby, and we don't have the finances to care for a second baby, and we want to give the best to our first. It was just self-centered. It wasn't even acknowledging that there was a person in there. And I said, well, do you think that your girlfriend really wants to do this? He says, well, she's about 50-50. I said, she is not 50-50. She is waiting for you to go in there and to tell her to leave. And he said, well, no, we just can't do this right now. And she never came out. But this is where people are on this. They are not thinking about the unborn. They're only thinking about their own self-centered needs. Another thing you can do is support alternatives to abortion with your money and your time and your prayers. I've already spoken about Speak for the Unborn. If you want to come and talk to ladies and the fathers of their children who are coming in to have abortions, you can come and be a part of this. You can also contribute to a Women's Choice Resource Center or the Lifehouse, lifehousecenter.org. If you want information on these places, I'd love to tell you some places you can support with your time and your money and your prayers. And I would also say this, you should use your democratic privileges to press for the protection of the unborn. Christians in other countries don't have democratic privileges. We do. That means it's a stewardship. That means every time you have an opportunity to vote or to influence on this issue, you ought to do it as a matter of Christian stewardship. Brandy Lee has some flyers today that she's handing out. You should catch her and get those flyers about a bill that's coming up in our own state legislature that would require abortionists to show ultrasound photos of babies before the mothers are allowed to abort them. In other words, a law that would make them look at the pictures, because nobody can deny the pictures. You ought to call your representative. Brandy has information on that. Get that from her afterward. The final thing that you can do is to offer the gospel to anyone who has been broken by abortion. The gospel is for everyone. As I said at the beginning, it's for anyone no matter what they have done. Jesus Christ was crucified and raised for sinners. And even as he was dying on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. Even as he pronounced their guilt upon them, he was praying for their forgiveness. The only qualification that you need have to come to Jesus is to say, I'm a sinner, and I need you, Jesus. That's all you need to do. Confess your sin, turn from your sin, and believe that God provided a penalty for your sin in the death of Jesus, and that Jesus was raised for you and has promised eternal life for you. Let me pray. Father, Lord, I pray you would use this word as an encouragement to your people. Use it, Lord, as a warning to us not to be indifferent about the slaughter of abortion that's going on all around us every day, even here in Louisville. And Lord, I pray that you would close down the abortion clinic in Louisville, and indeed all three of the abortion clinics that are in Kentucky. I pray that you would make abortion so unthinkable that we would one day look on abortion the way that people now look back on slavery. That we would wonder, how could people have ever justified such a thing? Lord, would you protect the unborn? And would you cause a sea change in the way that people think about the unborn? And Lord, would you begin that work in us? We're not all called to do the same thing, Lord, but I pray that you would help us all to care and help us all to give money and time and prayers to end abortion. And help us to do it, Lord, because we love you and we love your glory And we love the image of God. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.